There's no city like the city of Jerusalem. It's the city of the great kings, the city of King David and King Solomon. It's also the home of the Ark of the Covenant and of the Holy Temple. The Bible calls Jerusalem the city of God, his dwelling place, the place where he chose to put his name. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem stands at the center of God's purposes on earth. And it's so central to Israel's identity that the city came to represent the people. And whatever happened to the city is what happened to the people. If the city flourished, so did the people. If the city fell, so did Israel. In the New Testament, Jerusalem is the center stage for God's redemptive work. Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead, and taken up into heaven from Jerusalem. And when Jesus comes again, he will come to Jerusalem. Pentecost, the birth of the church, the first great church council, all happened in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the headquarters of the early church. Finally, Jerusalem points to the new Jerusalem, where God will dwell with his redeemed people forever. It is fair to say, therefore, that Jerusalem holds unmatched historical, eschatological, and spiritual significance in the Bible. It serves as a powerful emblem to God's people throughout history, Christians, of God's faithfulness in salvation and the certain hope of their final redemption. There is no city on earth as the city of Jerusalem. In our passage this morning, in Luke chapter 13, verse 31 to 35, we see how central Jerusalem was to Jesus' mission. From Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we are told that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. Not many verses ago in Luke, Jesus is described as journeying to Jerusalem, as he was teaching from town to town, place to place. Jerusalem was no incidental stop. It was Jesus' divinely appointed destination. The finishing line of his redemption work lay in Jerusalem. And nothing, not rejection, suffering, or even death, could prevent Jesus from completing his course in Jerusalem, the course that his Father had set before him. And yet Jesus doesn't pity himself because of what Jerusalem will do to him. Instead, he grieves over what she will bring upon herself. His lament reveals his steadfast commitment and profound care for her. A care that holds out hope even beyond judgment. Let's turn to our passage. Immediately after Jesus' warning to everybody to enter through the narrow gate before it's too late, some Pharisees stood up and they issued their own warning to Jesus. In Luke chapter 13, verse 31, we see them say, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Was this a genuine concern for Jesus' safety? Or a convenient way to push Jesus out of the area, to get rid of him? Given the Pharisees' a consistent opposition, it may have been a subtle attempt to lead him, as we say, from the frying pan into the fire, from the place where there was danger to the place where Jesus' life will truly be in the balance. Whatever the truth and whatever the Pharisees' motives, Jesus knew exactly what it was. He didn't need them to give him a warning or to inform him about anything, nor was he intimidated by them. Yet, as he so often did, he used it as an opportunity for divine revelation. His revelation comes in two parts. His unwavering commitment to go to Jerusalem and his care for Jerusalem. Let's have a look at his commitment to go to Jerusalem. Have another look at verses 32 and 33. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the following day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" Jesus sends a message to Herod through the Pharisees, which suggests that the Pharisees had access to the ears of Herod. It's remarkable, given their rivalry. Yet their shared hostility towards Jesus united them. For that reason, Jesus' words aren't just directed to Herod, but to the Pharisees. Indeed, all of his opponents. Jesus begins by calling Herod that fox. With this, Jesus isn't just giving him a petty insult. He's pronouncing a prophetic evaluation of his character and the limitations of his power. A fox isn't admired for its nobility and strength, like a lion. Rather, it's known for its cunning, opportunism, and its insignificance that parades itself as power. Such was Herod Antipas. The Bible doesn't give us a very flattering portrait of Herod. He was an adulterer, murderer, and perverter of justice. Yes, he ordered John the Baptist's beheading. Yes, he was looking for Jesus. But Jesus neither feared Herod nor the Pharisees. Political threats, religious pressures, didn't move Jesus. What moved him was the Father's will. And this brings us to the heart of his message to Herod. He makes three basic points. Firstly, Jesus' ministry unfolded strictly according to the Father's will. He cast out demons, performed miracles, and he taught with the greatest of authority, because that was the work that his Father entrusted to him. From childhood, Jesus was about his Father's business. His food was to do the will of him who sent him. Jesus didn't operate on human agenda. He didn't even live to please himself, but he only served the interests of his Father. That's the first point. Secondly, he didn't just walk the path and on the pace that his Father set. He was going to complete the course. Completing that course meant dying on the cross for the sins of the world. And this is now the fourth time in Luke that Jesus predicts his own death, underscoring both its certainty and its centrality to his mission. Jesus moved steadily, day by day, appointment after appointment, according to the divine schedule until the inevitable climax, his death. And 3 days later, he would rise from the grave, and all of that would happen in Jerusalem. Which brings us to Jesus' third point. It was both fitting and necessary for Jesus to die in Jerusalem. Why? Jerusalem had a long history of rejecting and killing God's prophets. The very center of the religious life of Israel in Jerusalem. In that tragic sense, it was fitting that Jesus, God's final and great prophet, would be rejected and put to death in Jerusalem. But it was also a matter of divine necessity. In fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose, the Messiah had to die for humanity at the place of God's choosing, the only place where the sacrifice would be accepted, in Jerusalem. Jesus had to die in the heart of sinful Israel, which also represents the heart of sinful humanity. So in his message to Herod, it is clear that Jesus knew exactly where and when he would die, and all that the Father had committed him to accomplish beforehand. And he was fully committed to his destiny. And he wouldn't die until all his work was done. Herod couldn't lay a hand on him, even if he wanted to, because it wasn't part of God's predetermined plan. There's an application in here for us. While we don't share Jesus' perfect prophetic foresight, we should be sharing his mindset of a calm, composed, and confident trust in the sovereign plan of God for our lives. Jesus knew that every detail of his life and death lay securely in the Father's hands. The same is true for us. Not a hair will fall from your head apart from the Father's will. He has determined our days and the limits of our lives. We cannot even add 1 minute, let alone 1 day, to our lives. And no one else can cut your life short apart from the time that God has determined. This truth should free us from anxiety and enable us to serve the Lord with confidence, knowing that He will not permit our lives to end until we have completed the work entrusted to us. Do you believe this? Do you believe this about your life? Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 112, verse 6 to 8. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is ready, and he will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. Are you anxious about your future? Are you fearful about when and how you will die? You need not be. These matters rest in the wise and sovereign decree of the Lord. It is our duty to serve Him without fear, fully committed to His work, following Jesus' example, And cultivating this mindset will gradually add to our peace and our productivity. And if you are wondering why you are still here, why are you still in this place? The answer is simple. Your work isn't finished yet. Finish your course with all your might and finish it to the glory of God. Your past might not have been particularly good, but let your future count. Be determined about how you will serve the Lord for the rest of your days. We've considered the first part of Jesus' divine revelation, his unwavering commitment to go to Jerusalem. Let's turn to the second, his deep and tender care for Jerusalem. Listen again to verses 34 and 35. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The form of Jesus' speech here is called a lament. A lament is an expression of grief over sin and the ruin that sin brings. And since Jesus speaks as the Father's prophet, ultimate prophet, this is the Father's lament as well. The lament has four parts. Firstly, there is the heart-rending cry, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It reminds us of King David's anguish. When he learned about his son Absalom's death, he cried, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom. In both cases, the cry expresses deep personal grief and pain. That was Jesus' pain. Then there's the indictment, the formal accusation, charge against her for a double offense. Her first offense is a long history of killing God's prophets. Stoning prophets was meant for false prophets. Yet Jerusalem had a nasty habit of stoning God's true prophets as if they were false, which means the false prophets were treated as though they were true. And Jesus, the ultimate prophet, would share the same fate as the true prophets before him, only not by stoning, but crucifixion. This vivid reality Jesus captures later on in a parable called the Parable of the Wicked Tenants. And there Jesus describes the tragic history of the leaders in Israel who were mistreating God's servant sent to them. Finally, the father determined to send his own son, but instead of repenting, they conspired against him and killed him. That's her first offense. The second is her persistent unwillingness to come under God's care, nurture, and protection. Jesus illustrates this with a tender image of a hen wanting to gather her brood under her wings. hens very naturally and instinctively want to protect their chicks against predators by placing them under their wings, protect them against the harsh climate and temperatures, to keep them from straying into danger, to guide them to the place where there's food and shelter, and to provide closeness to the hen and security for her chicks. And this stresses Jesus' desire and willingness to love, protect, and care for Israel. This makes her unwillingness to come all the more shocking and culpable. Thirdly, in his lament, Jesus spells out the consequences of Jerusalem's offense. Because she would not be gathered, therefore she will be left exposed. God's protective care and blessings would be withdrawn. Now, this happened before. In the days of Jeremiah, the Lord forsook his house and gave his people into the hands of her enemies, resulting in devastation and exile. But Jesus wasn't pointing back. He was pointing forward. In the not too distant future, in 70 AD, the Romans would destroy Jerusalem and its temple and not leave one stone upon another. God's covenant blessings wouldn't return until Israel repents and accepts Jesus as the anointed Messiah. Then at last, Psalm 118 verse 25 will be fulfilled, which says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Israel will finally proclaim Jesus as the blessed Messiah and Savior who has come in the name of the Lord. So this hope that was sung over centuries in Israel's history will finally be brought to fulfillment. And this means that Jesus' lament concludes with a note of hope. Scripture foresees a time when the Jewish people will return to the Lord. While Jewish believers have always existed, there has always been a faithful remnant. The New Testament anticipates a great ingathering. Jesus speaks of Jerusalem being trampled, listen to this, until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Luke chapter 21 verse 24. And then Paul explains that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Then God will graciously soften Jewish hearts so that all Israel will be saved by faith in Christ. Romans 11 verse 25 and 26. What lies ahead isn't a mere trickling of conversions, but a flood of it. There will be a great revival, I believe, and a restoration of the Jewish people as they return in large numbers to Christ. In the end, all of God's elect, both Jews and Gentiles, will be gathered in. And God will be praised for his infinite wisdom and his wonderful ways of salvation. So Jesus' lament isn't a cold word of condemnation, but a cry of compassion over Jerusalem's sinfulness and its consequences. And while he issues a prophetic warning of coming judgment, he holds out a note of hope beyond judgment. God isn't finished with the Jews. Let's pause for an application. God isn't indifferent to the sins of his people. Nor is he unmoved by the consequences that those sins bring upon them. He personally and profoundly is affected by our sin. And we need to remember this. Our sins don't just grieve our parents, our neighbors, and our friends. There is someone far greater whom we grieve by our sin. The Lord God Himself. It breaks His heart when His people turn away from Him and suffer the consequences for refusing to come under the shadow of His wings. And therefore, it breaks Jesus' heart. At the same time, we must grasp this sober truth. When people die in their sins and face judgment, the responsibility is on them. Their blood is on their own hands, so to speak. It is not because the Lord was unwilling to save them. God is willing, abundantly willing to save. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that people will turn and live. He desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, but people aren't willing. And so the question that presses upon it, it's upon ourselves is this: are you willing? Are you willing to humble yourself when Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross? And that death, by the way, was the death that you and I deserve. He has shown amazing willingness to bring us under his saving care, removing every obstacle. The only barrier is human unwillingness. The question then is simple. Given Christ's willingness to go to the cross for our sins, are we willing to go to Christ for our salvation? If ever there was a Jew who had no intention of coming to Jesus, it was Paul. In fact, he opposed Christ and his church with every fiber in his being. The hostile spirit of Jerusalem pulsed in his heart. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of the gospel. Humanly speaking, there was no hope for such a man. Yet, he was not beyond the mercy of God. Paul testifies in 1 Timothy 1, verse 14, that the grace of the Lord overflowed me like a flood. Think about that. This is the flood that doesn't bring destruction, but brings life. And so when Christ poured his grace out on Paul, the result was that his unbelief turned into faith, that his hatred turned into love. You might be thinking this morning that there's no chance that you will come to the Lord. You are so convinced, and you will not come. Then know this, that not even you are beyond the life-transforming power of God's grace. The very fact that you are here this morning proves it. God brought you here by his sovereign power. and you are sitting under the sound of the gospel. Therefore, do not harden your heart in rebellion. Instead, receive his word with humility, repentance, and a willing heart. Today we've seen Jesus' unwavering commitment and tender care for Jerusalem. Yet his lament is not so much about the earthly city itself as it is about what it represents. The people of God and the place where he longs to dwell with his own. The ultimate hope of God's people doesn't rest in earthly Jerusalem, with its history of rejection and ruin. It rests in the new Jerusalem, a city not marked by resistance, but joyful submission, not forsakenness, but God's eternal presence. The new Jerusalem is the eternal city that will come down from heaven, prepared by God as the glorious dwelling place for his people. Unlike the earthly city, it needs no temple, for the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. And it needs no light, for they are its light. It will be magnificent, like nothing we have ever seen or imagined. Holy, secure, free from sin, sorrow, and death. It is a city of perfect joy and peace, where the river of life flows and where the tree of life brings healing to the nations. And God's people will see his face and dwell and reign with him forever. There is no city like the new Jerusalem. Imagine living in such a city, that city. Who will dwell there? All who let Christ gather them under his saving care, Jews and Gentiles alike, are citizens of that glorious city. It is the pinnacle of God's salvation plan, the sure prospect of all who have embraced Jesus as the blessed Messiah who has come in the name of the Lord. Will you be there? Will you be there? May we all be there.